Great job, everybody. Way to go. Thank you, Christy and Linda, for your leadership. What is that they say? You're never supposed to follow children or the dog act? All right, we'll give it a go anyway. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this wonderful part of the upper room discourse that we've worked our way to. Right above verse 1, there's about a quarter of an inch of white space. And this is where they put the chapter break in the Gospel of John. But we need to note that the chapter breaks were not in part of the inspired Word of God, nor were the verse divisions. And we come to chapter 14, a lot of times we read it completely disconnected with what's just gone before. But I want to encourage you, it's very closely connected, follows on the heels of what has just happened in 13. And so we don't lose that context. I want to start reading in 13:31 today and read through John 14, 1 to 3, so you can be sure to see what's happening as Jesus says these words. Jesus says these for a reason, these words of His that begin in 14:1, and we want to see why, and that is in the previous chapter. So, beginning with John 13:31, let's read through 14:3, the portion we'll be in today. The word of the Lord, when He had gone out, that's Judas, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down My life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is the Word of God, the authoritative Word, the inspired Word, the inerrant Word. So let's pray for His help as we look into this portion of Scripture this morning. Father, we do come now, and as we do every Sunday morning, we ask for help. We need eyes to see. And Father, these are familiar and favorite verses for many of us, and there's always the great risk of not seeing them in a new light. And so, Savior, please refresh us, refresh our view of this passage. Savior, strengthen me as I preach today. Strengthen my mind and my heart and my throat. Help me to declare Your truth with certainty. Savior, help us all to hear Your Word, not just words, but Your Word, Your truth. Sink it deeply into our hearts, Lord. And Father, please use this to comfort us today. These words of Your Son, Jesus, strengthen us in our faith through this passage. Savior, we pray all this in Your name. Amen. Toward the end of World War II, England was plagued by this new menace from Nazi Germany, the V-1 flying bomb, more commonly known as the Buzz Bomb. It was an unmanned flying rocket that carried 1 ton of high explosives. And they were launched from the northern coast of France and caused considerable damage and loss of life to the cities of England, London in particular. And this is in the late 44 and 1945. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London during this exact period of time when the buzz bombs were launched. And on the morning of June 18, 1944, the unmistakable rumble of a buzz bomb could be heard approaching London and heard by all those in attendance at Westminster Chapel that morning. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had just begun his pastoral prayer and continued to pray while the noise of the bomb grew louder. And later he admitted, "I went on praying until the noise was so great I could not hear myself speak." Someone else attending Westminster that morning said the engine cut out almost overhead. And after the silence, when the doctor faltered, a tremendous bang. The chapel structure cracked audibly under the effect of the blast, and bits of ceiling and dust fell from the roof. The bomb had landed down the street several hundred yards and fallen on another chapel, actually. Another attender at Westminster remembered, as the impact of the buzz bomb was heard, the entire congregation rose to its feet. After the most brief pause, the doctor continued his prayer as though nothing had happened. And we all sat down again. It was only after he had finished talking to God that anything regarding the incident was said to the congregation. I believe he told them that if they were nervous, that they could go sit underneath the balcony sections. A high-ranking military official present that morning was overheard later in the day speaking to a military colleague, "Were you at Westminster Chapel today? I've seen many things in the trenches in France, but I've never seen anything more remarkable than the way that man went on with his prayer as though nothing had happened." Dr. Jones' biographer later wrote these words, "The whole congregation that day had been steadied by one man's prayer. Some, no doubt, saw this presence of mine as gifted crowd control. But the fact is that his prayer was of the usual length." In other words, he wasn't trying to manipulate people by praying an extra long time to calm them down. His prayer was of the usual length, and he prayed as one who believed that a Christian has a right to be at peace in any situation. He prayed as one who believed that a Christian has a right to be at peace in any situation. Tell me, where can you and I get a calm heart like that? How do we come by the steady demeanor that Dr. Lloyd-Jones demonstrated that Sunday morning? Well, this is the very kind of demeanor that Jesus is trying to instill in His disciples. Here at the beginning of chapter 14, we find Jesus attempting to bring comfort to their troubled hearts. And of course, they're not anxious about a buzz bomb landing on them in the upper room. They're worried about a different kind of devastation. The loss of their beloved teacher and friend. And the impact of that departure is shattering them, overwhelming them. And Jesus brings comfort to the troubled hearts of His men by giving them three certainties. Jesus brings calm to the hearts of His troubled disciples through three sure and certain realities. We want to pay careful attention to these three certainties today, because these sure and certain realities will bring comfort and calm to our troubled hearts as well. Whatever is troubling your heart today, whether it's fear of the future, maybe it's something health-related, job-related, whether it's uncertainty about your children or a family member, whether it's a long trial that the Lord has called you to patiently endure, whether it's a state of spiritual dryness or spiritual depression. Our passage lays out three certainties that will comfort troubled hearts. The first is all that we'll have time for this morning, and the first certainty that we find in our passage is the certainty of God. The certainty of God is the first thing we see. The first sure and certain reality we discover is God Himself together with Christ Jesus. And I want to point out three things to you here about this, the certainty of God. First, we see the condition. First of all, we read about the troubled hearts of the disciples. Again, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that is a very descriptive and colorful term. It's used in the New Testament world with physical objects, and it means to stir or shake. And we see it used this way in John chapter 5, where it talks about the waters being stirred. It's used also in a figurative sense to describe human emotions. It describes a heart that's stirred up. It refers to emotional distress or turbulence. This term describes a state of severe mental or spiritual agitation. I'm fairly certain that just about all of us can relate to this term. I'm certain that at some point in your existence, you've known what it means to be in emotional distress or severe agitation. We've seen this very word applied to Jesus Christ previously. It said that Jesus was troubled. In chapter 11, at the grave of Lazarus, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Then in chapter 12, when Jesus realized that the hour of his death and suffering was near, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, agitated, stirred up, disturbed. What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." And then just in chapter 13, announcing and knowing that his betrayer and betrayal was near, he said, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So friend, hear this. If you're agitated today, you must know that your Lord was at times agitated too. This is not something we can grow immune to. That Christ, in his humanity, was troubled. Here in chapter 14, it's not Christ that's troubled. It's his disciples who experience this turbulence and agitation and emotional distress. What has caused that? I've hinted at it already. What's led them to this state of turbulence? Well, first and foremost, they were troubled. They were troubled because their Lord was troubled. As I just read to you, they had seen him troubled and it rubbed off on them. These announcements, these three times I've read, that they've seen that. And then in addition to that, there's the last announcement of his death in verse 12. Add that to seeing their Lord troubled. In 12, they heard Jesus say, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the disciples have heard that too. This announcement caused them to be troubled. Jesus' announcement that he would be betrayed. And together with the sudden departure of Judas from the room has them on edge. Jesus' announcement that I read that he's about to leave them no doubt was a major cause of their agitation. Just up the page in verse 33 we read, a little while ago, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And for men who'd left everything to follow Jesus Christ, for men who'd left their careers, their boats and nets, and their family members, James and John left their father in the boat, you remember. This announcement that little children, where I'm going, you cannot come. In a little while, I'm leaving you. It would have been devastating. This is their buzz bomb. It would have shattered them. And then finally, to keep adding to what caused their troubled heart, finally, Jesus' announcement that their leading spokesman, Peter, would soon betray him three times. After all, if their spokesman, their leader, would deny Jesus, what does that mean for the rest of them? What hope did they have? All of these things combine, I believe, and lead to this turbulence, this turmoil, this distress. And their hearts are troubled. They are extremely agitated and upset. But we see going on from their condition to the location of this trouble. The location is what we see next. Look at what it says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Note where it takes place, in the heart. That's the word cardia. We get our English term cardiac from this term. You've heard of a cardiac arrest, which is a heart attack. This is the term cardia, and sometimes in the Bible it refers to this physical organ inside your body, but most often cardia, the heart, is used with a spiritual sense to it. It's not talking about this pumping muscle in you. It's talking, it refers to the cockpit, the control center of your inner life. It's the center and headquarters of spiritual life. And because your heart is the hub, is the cockpit, is the center, the Word of God, it's very clear that we're called to guard it. Proverbs 4:23 here, keep your heart. Now, we need exercise and good diets, but it's not talking about this pumping vessel here. It's talking about the center of your spiritual life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, from this cockpit comes everything having to do with our walk with the Lord. It is the very hub. You recall that the tragic events of 9/11 happened in large part because terrorists gained control of the cockpits of several passenger airliners. We recall that when they did, tragedy resulted. And so since then, the airlines have reinforced the cockpit doors. They now lock, and John told me that they're also bulletproof now. And let me make the analogy that the same thing that happened on 9/11 happens to the disciples. Terror has gotten into the cockpit. And they are going down. And this is why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. The trouble is in the cockpit, in the control center of their life. But then Jesus goes on, thirdly here, not just the condition, which is turmoil, and not just the location, which is in their hearts, but finally, he gives a prescription for this heart trouble that they're in. He gives them a prescription for this trouble. And his prescription has two parts to it that I want to point out to you. It has a negative part and a positive part. It has something to stop doing, something to start doing. Or as Paul would say in Colossians, in Ephesians, there is something first to put off. And then he says there is something to put on. There is a behavior to put off and a behavior to put on. That's what I want to show you in Christ's prescription. So let's start with the negative part. What does he call us to stop doing? What does he call us to put off? Well, notice the very beginning of verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. That's kind of an unusual way of speaking. We don't walk around as parents, we say, let not the car door slam, or things like that. We say, don't slam the car door. And that's the way you could translate this. Don't let your heart be troubled. And take note that that's a command from the lips of Jesus. It's called an imperative. And that means it's not just a suggestion. You know, you'd really feel better if you'd knock it off. It's not a suggestion. It's His divine directive to His men, but also to you and me seated here this morning. Don't let your heart be troubled. And then further, by the way the sentence is structured, we know that it's a command to stop something that's already happening. He's not telling them when he departs, don't let your heart be troubled when I leave. He's talking about right now in that upper room, stop what's going on. Stop what's already going on. Stop what you're doing. Stop now. And the force is, don't permit this to go on. Don't allow it to continue. Men, stop being troubled. Now, lest you think this is like Bob Newhart, we'll cut it out. We'll go further with that, and it's not just that. But see how these statements, these events of the last two chapters have the disciples' minds swirling. The announcement of His death and His betrayal and His departure and Peter's denial, all of those momentous statements from Christ about what's coming, all these things have led to trouble in the cockpit. Their hearts are churning, and Jesus' prescription for their heart condition involves them taking hold of themselves. Men, refuse this panic that you're in. Stop your churning. Get yourselves under control. Kick these thoughts out of the cockpit and lock the cockpit door. It's the force of this first phrase. Well, that's the first part. That's the negative part. That's the part He calls them to stop doing. That's the part He calls them to put off. But then He gives them the second part of the prescription, the positive part, the part they should start doing, the part that they should put on. Verse 1 continues, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Your version might be a little different, but they both are commands here. What kind of belief is He calling them to? What does Jesus mean? What sense of belief does He have in mind? Is He calling them to saving faith? That's not what He's calling them to. He's not commanding them to believe. By commanding them to believe, He's not commanding them to put their trust in Him as their Savior and Lord, because they already have. They already have. We see that back in chapter 13 in the foot washing, where He approaches Peter and attempts to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, no, Lord, nothing doing. And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, my head and my hands as well. And you remember Jesus' reply? It's in verse 10, right across the page. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And so this is a counsel for believers. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this comes directly to you today. This kind of belief that Christ calls for is the kind of belief He's calling now from you. Not saving faith, that's where we begin. And if you don't know what it means to follow Christ as your Savior, if you don't know what it means to be His disciple, I'm happy to talk to you after the service. It's not that kind of belief He has in mind. This is something other. It's not saving faith, it's greater faith. Jesus is calling His men to a different level of faith, a stronger faith, a more confident faith. Believe has the idea of complete trust and complete reliance on something. It describes believing with confidence. It describes believing with certainty. That's what he's calling them to. Not saving faith, but greater faith. Well, what's he calling them to believe in? Look what it says. Look what he's calling them to believe, to greater confidence in. It says, believe in God. And this is not believe that he exists. Certainly, that's true. But what he means is, men, you need to come to a greater confidence about who God is. Men, you need to believe with certainty in the sure and certain reality of God. You need to become more confident that God the Father is, and that he will perform all that he has promised to do. Men, believe in God. And further, look, believe also in me. Men, you also need to come to a greater confidence of who I am. That I am the I am. That I am very God of very God. And I am the Messiah of Israel. That I am God's one Son, one and only Son. Believe also in me. That's what he's calling them to. Do you see it? Not saving faith, greater faith, a more confident and a more certain faith. And look, friend, look at believe. Believe in God, believe in me. Those are commands too. Those are also imperatives. They're divine directives. And that indicates to us that the confident belief Christ is calling them to is not an automatic thing. It's this robust faith that he calls them to. It's not instinctive. It must be deliberately encouraged and nursed. This kind of confident and robust faith must be stirred up within us. Well, how do we stir up that kind of faith if that's what we're called to? I mean, that's the burning question in my mind. I hope your mind as well. How do I stir up that kind of faith? How do you and I grow into the kind of demeanor that Martin Lloyd-Jones has, so that when a buzz bomb comes flying overhead, we can just go right on as if nothing had happened? Now, he was a unique man, okay? Very unique man, and I don't know that we can imitate him, but we can imitate his faith. We can imitate his faith. And I pray that you want that kind of settled and confident and robust faith in God and in Christ. And how do we grow into that level of faith that Jesus presents to us this morning? Well, he says, believe in God. Trust him confidently. Trust him with absolute certainty. And if we're going to do that, we have to remind ourselves of who he is, and what he has said, and what he has done. This is a very clear step of action. If you're going to grow into that kind of faith, you've got to come to an understanding of who he is, what he said, and what he has done. For example, you have to take a passage from his word and read and reread it. Passages like Romans 8:32, I believe it's John Piper's favorite verse, and with good reason. So you with a troubled heart today, let's stir up faith in who our God is through Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, in his profound love for sinners like me, and in his profound love for sinners like you, the Father didn't keep his son back, but gave him up. He gave him up for you and me, his enemies. He gave him up for those in rebellion against him. That was you and me. He gave his son up for those who hate him. Yes, that too was you and me before Christ. God gave, didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, His enemies. How will He not also with Him? Now after we've come to know Christ, how will He not also graciously give us all things? He's done that great thing, is he going to cut us loose? Is He going to say, here, I'm glad you've trusted in my Son for your salvation. Now, Jeff, you're on your own. Good luck. Look at what God has done through Christ. Not only gave Him up for our sins on the cross, He's graciously given us all that we need to follow Him through Christ. Graciously given us all things. Graciously given us all we need. That's a God that you can sink your teeth into. That's what I think. I hope you think the same thing. That's the God who will not abandon me, but will carry me through with His gracious provision. And we need to do the same thing with Christ. We need to do that with God, the Father. And we need to remind ourselves of who He is. We need to do the same thing with Jesus Christ. He says, believe also in me. Believe also in me. Trust me confidently too. Trust me with absolute certainty as well. Here you and I need to be cautious because many of us have been Christians for a good while. We think we know everything there is to know about Christ. We think, and we do, know His great work as our Redeemer, His great work on the cross as the payment for our sins, about His sacrifice as the Lamb of God. We're well acquainted with His work as our Redeemer, but are you just as well acquainted, not so much with His humanity, but with His deity? Do you know that He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? He's not just the Lamb, He is also a Lion. Are you familiar with His great might as the Creator and Sustainer of this universe? I was reading Psalm 33 this week, and it described the great might and power of the Creator. Paul tells us that's Christ. We confessed it this morning in the Nicene Creed, through whom God created all things. And Psalm 33, I was reading, and because it talks about the Creator, and the Creator's Christ, this is about Christ. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. You see the picture that paints for you and me? All the infinite numbers of stars in our universe, Christ put there by the breath of His mouth. He goes on, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. And another version says he gathers the waters of the sea as in a jar. The picture is Christ going like this. No, it's really describing Him forming the dry land, but it gives us a figure to think about. His power is so great, it's as though all He had to do was go like this and get them into a jar. And it continues. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap or in a jar. He puts the deeps into storehouses. It's not that He puts the great waters of the deep into a warehouse, but it's telling us He has the strength to do that. So picture the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean, the deepest part, the Mariana Trench, Challenger Deep, that's 6.7 miles deep. Christ has the power to take that, and if He wanted to, put it in a warehouse. That's the image it gives us of storing up that. It's a picture of immeasurable might. Now that's a Christ that I can sink my teeth into. What's the response? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Who else do you know that can take water and sweep it as the might, as simple it is as you cleaning your countertop with a sponge? And Christ can do that with the waters of this planet. It's stunning. The conclusion, he says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Earlier this week, we had the opportunity to go to the Georgia Aquarium. And my favorite part was the section called Ocean Voyager, which is a massive, massive tank. It holds 6.3 million gallons of salt water. It's designed to where you can walk underneath it. And I didn't know there were 6.3 million gallons when I was walking underneath it. It's amazing. You don't have to move a muscle. You stand on a moving sidewalk and you just look up and here's this whale shark swimming above your head. Then you go around and you enter another room with the same exhibit and it's kind of like a mini theater and there's this big flat wall of the same exhibit. And there you see a much larger view of the exhibit. And then they show you there that water is being held back by plexiglass almost 2 feet thick. Then you go see it a third time when you go upstairs. You see the very top of that exhibit. And it's there you get a true grasp of how much water is actually in the tank. 6.3 million gallons of salt water behind 2 feet of plexiglass doesn't approach what Christ has done when He formed the seas and the dry land. That's a Savior to believe in. That's a lion you and I can trust with robust faith. Believe in me, Jesus says to his disciples, because that's what I'm like. That's me. Many of you have read or listened to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that great book by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. And the centerpiece of that series is Aslan the Lion, who portrays Christ. And in part of that account, Susan and Lucy, the two of the main characters, are getting ready to meet Aslan, and they're being prepared by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Now, hold on, okay? All right, they're very, very good story, and they're telling them how to prepare for the encounter. And Susan says, "Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're just either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That's our Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. The Savior and Shepherd you know to draw near to you is also the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus says, believe in that. Believe in me, that view of me. That's His prescription for our troubled hearts. Stir up your faith. Put on this confident faith, your confident faith in the Father, what He's like, and your confident faith in me and what I'm like. Put your complete trust in that, the certainty, the utter reliability of who I am and who the Father is. Wow. Let me conclude with a quote from one of my favorite commentators. His name is J.C. Ryle. He pastored a church in London at the same time Charles Spurgeon did. Listen to him describe the trouble and then the remedy. Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out, partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world is a veil of tears. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely, this is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all His disciples. Well, let me make a specific application as we wrap up. My application is, friend, chew your food. Chew your food. You've heard that growing up, you know how mom used to encourage you to chew each bite 20 times? And so you can try that when you go home today. Some food doesn't need to be chewed 20 times, but steak does. Steak does. I made the mistake of trying to swallow a piece of steak, not having chewed nearly enough, and I nearly choked. And my wife had to administer the Heimlich effect, whatever on me to save my life. This is steak. This is steak. And my sincerest recommendation for you is chew your food. Find a passage like the Lord led me to this week, Psalm 33. Many of you perhaps are reading through the Psalms five a day or maybe one a day and maybe some other passage. Chew it. Chew it. That's where I found this description of the Creator. And I don't just mean chew it and swallow it. I mean gnaw it. Gnaw this steak and get the nutrients out of it that it's got. Wring it. Wring it until, if it talks about strength, then look at your cross references. What kind of strength is he talking about? And gnaw on that steak until you can swallow and you can say, oh, that moment where the Word of God goes past here and goes to here. Chew your food, I believe. Jesus, we are in varied states of trouble today, troubled hearts, and we pray that we would be able to apply the remedy that Christ gave His disciples, this prescription for heart trouble. May we put off, maybe lock the cockpit door and grab hold of ourselves by Your good Spirit and stop panicking, and maybe may we put on belief and confident faith, Father, in who You are and who Your Son is, and may we do this through the Word that describes You in such rich and vivid detail. Jesus, I don't think we know the half of You. And I think when we get in eternity, we still won't know the half of You. And every minute we spend with You in eternity, we will not come to the bottom of Your great worth. But we would like to begin here, because we need comfort for troubled hearts. And let us see You not just as the Lamb, but also the Lion. And may we bow and worship You, our great Creator God. And may we know the strength You have in our daily lives. Jesus, do this in us, we pray. In Your name.